There is a handout, an outline, if you haven't got one and would like. Randy is in the back. Maybe you can just put your hand up. He'll be glad to give you one. Some types of literature, like a narrative, are easy to understand. One reading of the material will suffice to get the grasp of the story. However, with other kinds of writing, such as technical textbooks, like you might have in college, one must diligently study the content to properly understand the meaning. Well, the book of Romans falls into that class, the second class. It is true that God's word is both milk and meat, but much of Romans falls into the meat category, since we must chew on it in order to be able to digest it. But it's well worth the effort, because it is in the book of Romans that we learn the foundational principles of our salvation. At times, somebody might ask you, do you want to hear the good news first, or do you want to hear the bad news first? Well, now, you may have a personal preference for which you would prefer to hear first. However, in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has gave us his preferred order. The first 2.5 chapters give the bad news and dwell on the vile corruptness of mankind, with language such as, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and so forth. But starting at verse 21 of chapter 3, an abrupt about-face is made with the words, but now. And the good news of the glorious gospel of grace begins to unfold before our very eyes. And we see how God's righteousness provides a solution to man's unrighteousness. The bad news is that we are all sinners. Sin is not a real easy word to define because it manifests itself in such diverse ways. And besides, the definition that the world might use for sin falls short of the biblical definition. Basically, we can say sin is missing the mark. And the mark is God's holiness and perfection. Sin divides into two categories, both of which are alluded to in Romans 3:23. The first category is sins of transgression, which relate to the first part of the verse that says, all have sinned. Transgression is overstepping the mark in doing what God told us not to do. In a sense, it is trespassing into Satan's territory. The second category, sins of omission. When we fail to do what God told us to do, well, then it is a sin of omission. And that's part of the last part of verse 23, falling short of the glory of God. And James 4:17 puts it this way, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Bible tells us that every human being that has ever been born into the world, excepting the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is a sinner by nature and has sinned. Notice these verses that use the word all. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Galatians 3:22, Scripture hath concluded all under sin. It is no secret that the human race has been severely damaged by sin. The Word of God makes it clear that the natural condition of the human heart is wicked, with statements such as, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. In Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Our Bible gives plenty of evidence to the fact that that is indeed the case. Because as we read through the Old Testament and the millenniums of time, we see plenty of evidence how men and women have gone astray, have been disobedient, have rebelled, have killed, committed idolatry, and the like. You know, even in our own day and age, the story is the same. Whether we look at the newspapers or watch TV, listen to the radio, look on the internet, all alike testify to the depravity of mankind. To refuse to recognize that the entire human race has been infected with the cancer of sin is to fail to face reality and bury one's head in the sand. So the question of the ages is, how can the massive damage done by sin be repaired? How can man be made right with God? Well, man himself has tried to address the problem in various ways. You know, some might promote education as a solution, believing that if we can teach you how to act properly, you will behave in a moral, upright way. Well, if that were the case, well, then the highly educated, you wouldn't find any of those kind of people in jail. But that's not the case at all, we know. Others promote social programs, such as believing that if the ills of society, such as poverty, can be eliminated, well, then people will behave in a rational way. Well, welfare or some of the other government programs, I don't believe have helped. If anything, I think they've done the opposite and promoted. You know, and people will not act as they should if they can get a free handout. These efforts and any other efforts by mankind to address the damage that has been done by sin to the human heart have resulted in failure. Just like the men that we read about back in Genesis 11 that tried to build the Tower of Babel, they met with failure. Their efforts to build a tower that would reach to heaven miserably failed. In fact, our Bible tells us that there is nothing that you or I or anyone else can do to repair the damage that has been done to us by sin. Now, some years ago when we lived in North Carolina, we were driving through the capital city of Raleigh. And at an intersection, we saw a new car, which still had the dealer's sticker on the window, involved in a fender bender accident. The newness of that car didn't last very long before it was damaged. Such was the case with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their spotless image didn't last very long before sin marred their life and consequently damaged the entire human race. That wrecked car needed to be taken to a body shop to have repairs made so that it could be restored to its new condition. In a similar way, but in a much more important way, every human life that has been damaged by sin needs to be taken to the Lord for restoration. That car could do nothing to repair itself. So too, there is not a single thing that you or I or anybody else can do to repair the damage that sin has done to each one of us. Since man cannot repair this damage, we have to turn the problem over to God. So now what's God to do? How is he going to handle this awful situation, how that all of creation has gone awry? Well, he could take the option to annihilate planet Earth and send everybody to hell. perhaps similar to what he did at the time of the flood, except leaving no one alive. His justice would be honored by doing that. On another occasion, when we lived in North Carolina, a car crashed into the passenger side of our car. The driver had exited the freeway and had stopped alongside of the road by the overpass that crossed the freeway to take a look at the road map. And then without looking back, he pulled onto the roadway just as we were going by and drove into the side of our car at a glancing angle. Now, that was not a major accident, as both our cars were still drivable and no one was injured. However, when I took our car to the body shop for an estimate and submitted the bid to the insurance company, they refused to have the damage repaired because the repair cost exceeded the value of our car, which at that time had over 200,000 miles on it. All they would pay was the book value of the vehicle. They totaled the car because, according to their estimate, it was not worth the repair cost. Thankfully, that is not the attitude that God took when the human race became damaged by sin. God could have abandoned us all and let us all suffer in hell without any hope of salvation. That would have been the solution of least expense to God, and actually really probably the most logical thing for him to do. But his love and compassion would not allow him to do such a thing. Even though the cost to repair the damage done to us by sin was astronomical and way out of proportion to our worth, God was committed to bringing about a favorable destiny for mankind and paid the outrageous cost at Calvary. You know, when we feel that we have been overcharged for something, we might make the remark, well, that cost me an arm and a leg. But it cost Christ two arms and two legs, yea, his very life. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, just because man has sinned, that does not mean he is junk. Some might wonder, why could God just speak a word and command all our sins to vanish? It was by the word of his power he spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He created the things in this world around us from nothing. So why can't God do the opposite of creating and, like a magician, cause the consequences of sin to disappear with a big poof? That way he could forgive everyone, throw the gate wide open and let everybody freely walk into heaven. Then we could all be one big happy family. Surely this would be a tremendous manifestation of his love. Oh, but doing that would violate some of his other attributes, his holiness, his character, and it would even violate his very word that he gave to us. So what other alternative does God have? Now, God was not in a predicament, you know, like King Darius in Daniel chapter 6. Darius was tricked into signing a law that required Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. Once Darius had realized this, his mistake, he set his heart to find a way to deliver Daniel and labored in vain till the going down of the sun. He couldn't find any solution. So finally he had to bow to the demands of Daniel's enemies and have him thrown into the den of lions. Thankfully, the Lord thought things through and developed a plan in past eternity that would not violate any of his attributes, a way so that he could be both just as well as the justifier of sinners at the same time. So when man fell into sin, it did not catch him by surprise. He had a solution ready to implement. And we read about it in these verses here in Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this message of the good news continues on through the end of chapter 5. But, of course, this morning we're just looking at these verses here in chapter 3. You know, these verses can be summarized with this declarative statement. God freely justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ's shed blood when that person places his faith in him. And that is an important foundational truth that we all need to grasp. It's so important. Let me say that again. God freely justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ's shed blood when that person places his faith in him. Now, God desires to demonstrate or reveal himself to mankind. He uses various avenues to manifest his attributes. The attributes of his glory and power are manifested in the heavens, as Psalm 19:1 tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The attribute of his goodness is manifest in creation. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, so says Psalm 33:5. The attribute of his love was so gloriously manifested at Calvary, so John, 1 John 4:10 tells us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But the attribute of the righteousness of God is displayed three ways, according to these verses we read. Verse 21 tells of the first way. It says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law and the prophets communicated to us God's holy standard of righteousness. Verse 25 tells the second way God demonstrated his righteousness. That was in the past, when Christ became our propitiation on the cross and shed his blood. God's righteousness demands payment for sin. So when Christ suffered for sin, he demonstrated the demands of a righteous God. The last part of verse 25 speaks of the forbearance of God in passing over previously committed sins. That verse is similar to Acts 17:30, which says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what does it mean when it says that God passed over sins previously committed? This is taken as referring to sins committed before the death of Christ, including those who lived from the time of Adam until Christ. Before the cross, God had to forbear and hold in abeyance payment for the sins of those who believed in him. In a sense, Old Testament saints were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of the future price to be paid by Christ at Calvary. When the fullness of time came, as Galatians 4 says, God sent his Son into the world to propitiate for the sins past, present, and future, and thereby demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26 tells of the third way that God demonstrates his righteousness, a way that he does it now in the present, a way that we can relate to. When a sinner comes to faith, and by faith comes to Christ, God justifies him, and by so doing, he demonstrates his righteousness to him. Now, I'd like to take a look at some of the key words in this passage and try to help us get a better grasp as to the meaning of these words, because these are technical words, but yet they have a lot of meaning, a depth to them. Justified. That's an important word not only in this chapter, but also throughout the book of Romans. The words justified, justify, justifier, and just are mentioned in verses 24, 26, 28, and 30. You know, a popular definition of justification is just as if you had never sinned. But really, that definition doesn't go far enough. Before explaining the meaning of justification, I would like to describe two ways in which financial records are kept. And for you accountants here, if I don't say this right, please correct me. First, there is what is called a cash basis. With the cash basis method, credits are added when an actual deposit is made, and debits are subtracted when bills are paid. And I believe this is probably the way that all of us keep track of our checking account. But secondly, there's another accounting method called the accrual basis. It is typically used by a company that buys and sells using credit. With this method, income is recorded when it is earned, even though it has not actually been received, and deductions are recorded when an expense is incurred, even though the bill has not yet been paid. God uses the accrual basis of accounting when he deals with the sinner. For example, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." If God used a cash basis of accounting when a sinner committed a sin, God would need to immediately strike that person dead. However, since God uses the accrual basis of accounting with sinners, a sinner can sin and go on sinning without incurring immediate judgment. That's why the wicked can prosper in the world today. Psalm 73 describes the success of the wicked one like this. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Pride serves as their necklace. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Well, certainly that might be their case in the present. But a day of reckoning is coming when their accrued debt must be paid. On the other side of the coin, the Lord also uses the accrual basis of accounting in dealing with the believer. If God used a cash basis of accounting with a believer, he would need to immediately give us perfect new bodies and take us to heaven at the moment of salvation. However, since God uses the accrual basis of accounting, the righteousness of God is immediately accrued or reckoned to our account the moment we place our faith in him. But of course, we must wait till we get to glory, and then we will be able to realize the fulfillment of his righteousness. With that explanation in mind, let me define justification this way. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby he pays our sin debt in full and I would emphasize the word and, accrues to our account his own righteousness. Our net worth, according to heaven's accounting records, which once was a huge negative number, as a result of justification becomes a huge positive number. Justification requires both the mercy and grace of God. The mercy of God pays our sin debt and brings our net worth up to zero. But then the grace of God steps in and adds to our account the exceeding riches of Christ's righteousness. You know, justification is different than acquittal, because an acquittal is granted when the defendant really didn't commit the crime in the first place. Justification is more than a pardon, because a pardon simply releases one from deserved punishment. It is also more than receiving forgiveness, although forgiveness is granted to us when we are justified. Now, God's word makes it clear that there is nothing that we can do to justify ourselves. Justification can only be granted by a higher authority, which is God. God does not arbitrarily justify anyone. He has made known to us his criteria for granting justification, and there are no exceptions to his rule. God's authority for granting justification is based on the shed blood of Christ at Calvary, and he only justifies those who place their faith in him. Related to justification is the word redemption, which is found in verse 24. The story is told that one day Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market. There he saw a young black woman being auctioned off to the highest bidder. He bid on her and won. Perhaps you might have been thinking, this white man will use me and then discard me. But Lincoln had no such intentions. He bought her so that he could set her free. By so doing, Lincoln redeemed her from the bondage of slavery. In a very small way, that pictures what Christ Jesus has done for every believer in redeeming us from the bondage of sin and Satan. In Matthew 13, we have a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, one of which a man finds a treasure hidden in a field. Then he goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that field and thereby purchase the treasure. That, too, is a picture of redemption. But those illustrations raise an important question. If a transaction of redemption takes place when a person is saved, who pays the price and to whom is the redemption price paid? Since the natural man is already totally bankrupt before God, he has absolutely no wherewithal to make even a token payment. So that eliminates each one of us from being able to make any kind of redemption payment. It is Christ who pays the redemption price in total by the currency of his shed blood. Then the second part of the question, To whom does Christ pay the redemption price? Certainly it's not to Satan. Satan's bank account does not swell when a sinner is redeemed. If it did, he would be the greatest evangelist that the world has ever known, pleading with men and women to accept Christ so that he could be the richest person in the universe. No, that's not the case at all. Christ pays the redemption price to God his Father. For it is God whom we have sinned against. It is God to whom we have rung up an immense sin debt, like in the parable that we read in Matthew chapter 18, where a servant owed 10,000 talents, such a huge price that he could not possibly repay. Another word that's related to justification is propitiation. This word is used in verse 25. In Hebrews 9:5, the same word has been translated mercy seat. The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat was the means that God provided for propitiation or atonement in the Old Testament. But even there, that falls far short of what Christ actually accomplished for us at Calvary. Because in the Old Testament, that propitiation had to be repeated every year. And really, it was only a picture of what was to come when Christ shed his blood for us. Christ is the propitiation. His great work of propitiation was accomplished by the shedding of his blood on the cross once and for all eternity. His propitiatory work on the cross was and is sufficient to make atonement for every living soul in the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 says. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But that propitiation is only appropriated to. It is only effective for those who place their faith in him. And then there's this other word, grace, that verse 24 uses. Justification, redemption, and propitiation are all manifestations of the grace of God. A popular definition of grace has been to use the letters of grace as an acronym and say, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Or simply stated, grace is God's unmerited favor upon a believer. Grace cannot be earned. It can only be freely given as a gift. We receive a lump sum of God's grace when we are saved, and then the payments of his grace will continue throughout the endless ages of eternity, as Ephesians 2 tells us. The grace of God is much more than the goodness of God, and I would like to make a distinction between the two. All, even unbelievers, receive the goodness of God in material ways through the daily provisions. God has given us a wonderful world to live in. It's because of his goodness. But the Lord also longs to lavish his grace upon mankind. But those who reject Christ won't even receive a single cent of it. Only believers are recipients of the grace of God. You know, one more important word that is used in this passage is the word faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. Faith is used in verses 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, 30, and 31. Some of those verses even use the word more than once. The illustration for faith that has been widely used is that when you sat down on the pew this morning, you did so in faith, expecting that it would support your weight. Now, that's a very simple illustration, but it really falls quite short of what it means to place one's faith in Christ, because when you sat down, you probably did so without even thinking about it. Faith requires an object for it to be placed in. For the believer, that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a conviction. It's a conscious decision to place your life, your destiny, in His hands. Faith is different than an assumption. Assumptions are based on our own perspective of a situation. And most assumptions we make without even thinking about. Whereas faith in Christ is based on something far superior. It's based on the foundation of the Word of God. And like I say, it's something we have to make a conscious decision, a commitment. Faith must be exercised on an ongoing day-to-day basis in a believer's life. We are saved by faith, we live by faith, and we die by faith. It's faith all the way through, from start to finish. And one can only be justified by placing their faith in Christ. Now, the Orthodox Jew had some issues with Paul's teaching on justification and grace. They had at least three issues or objections, as this passage explains in some of the later verses. First of all, they had an issue because their Jewish ancestry did not give them priority treatment. In the Old Testament, the Jews were a special privileged people above all the nations of the earth. This mindset of superiority was so deeply engraved in their thinking that it was hard for them to accept the fact that their Jewish heritage was not a contributing factor for receiving God's grace. Verse 29 tells us that the Jews did not have a monopoly on God. God is as much of a God to the Gentiles as He is to the Jews. Secondly, they had an objection because their efforts to have and to keep the Mosaic law did not give them priority treatment. The common thinking of man, whether Jew or Gentile, is that works ought to be a contributing factor for receiving God's grace. But it's not. No one has a single asset that they can bring to the negotiation table. Verse 28 speaks to that, saying, we are justified apart from the deeds of the law. And thirdly, they had an issue because their physical circumcision did not give them priority treatment. They had read Genesis chapter 17 in their Torah about the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham, with the strong warning that whoever is not circumcised shall be cut off. So it was difficult for them to accept the fact that circumcision was not a contributing factor for receiving God's grace, as verse 30 explains. There is one God, meaning that both the Jews and the Gentiles have the same God who will justify both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Now, likewise today, people take issue with God's means of justification. Some say it's too simple. There's a catch here. There has to be more to it than simply accepting Christ by faith. And so they say, well, it must be believing plus baptism, or it's believing plus keeping the law. Others brush aside altogether the need for justification, thinking that they are good enough to merit the favor of God on their own. Still others think this concept of justification is hypothetical and not applicable to us today. However, none of those ideas hold any water as far as God is concerned. God is no respecter of person when it comes to the matter of salvation, as verse 22 says. There is no difference. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whether rich or poor, famous or unknown, old or young, highly educated or high school dropout, morally upright or in prison for life, or whatever other distinction that man may make, all must come to Christ exactly the same way. God is extremely broad-minded with his offer of salvation to all. But on the other hand, he's extremely narrow-minded, limiting it to only one way. God has already done everything necessary to provide the gift of salvation to everyone, but he leaves the final decision up to us, to each one of us individually. He gave us a free will, and he gave us a mind capable of making decisions. The choice is ours, to either accept by faith the salvation and the justification that he offers, or to reject it. Now, if there be anyone here who has not yet placed their faith in Christ, make the important decision. Our Father, we are so thankful to you and to your Son and even to the Holy Spirit for being able to formulate and execute, to bring to fruition, completion, this great, wonderful plan of salvation. Our Father, we'd be reminded of the words there in Ephesians that say that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And nowhere is that statement more true when it applies to the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you so much that you loved us and gave your Son for us, so that we could go to heaven to live with you. We are such a blessed people. We are so privileged. We thank you for the salvation that you offer to all. Our Father, it's our heart's desire and prayer that everyone would receive it, would take it, would lay hold of it, and enjoy the riches of thy goodness throughout the endless ages of eternity. Our Father, this is our prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We ask thy blessing upon thy word to our heart. We ask thy blessing on the time of fellowship downstairs as we are about to partake of this food. We ask your blessing upon it. We give thee thanks now in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.